following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We're going to hear God's word read now, so do pick up a Bible. And if you turn to Luke chapter 5, we're on a series in Luke. Luke chapter 5, page 1032. Whilst you're doing that, those sitting in the middle aisles might like to pass along the handouts. Dan is going to come and preach in a moment. Alice is going to read from Luke chapter 5. Alice, thanks.
One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They'd come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal those who were ill. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today."
Why don't I start with a prayer? Father, thank you so much for your word. And I ask that as we encounter Jesus in it, that by your Spirit, you would reveal more of him to us and change our hearts and our lives as a result. In your precious name, amen. So my name is Dan. If you've never met me before, I am a member here at St. Michael's. And I wanted to start with just sharing something of the privilege and sometimes frustration of my work at the moment. Sometimes I'm brought in to solve in what a client thinks is a very specific problem. Part of my job is to help companies to fix their complex challenges in order to help them to grow. And I often hear senior people say, "I know what the problem is, Dan, can you just come in and fix it?" And on the surface, this sounds really simple. Come, fix a process, change a model, tweak a few things, get in and out, come and address our felt need. But within a few days, sometimes even within a few minutes of asking a few questions, it becomes really clear that the problem that they brought me in to solve is just a symptom. It's the tip of the iceberg. What they've identified is a real problem, but there's something much deeper, maybe a cultural dysfunction or a fundamental confusion about where they're heading as an organization. Now, they don't like to hear this. True, I can help solve the issue, but it can only happen if we tackle the underlying, more profound, more complex, more costly need first. Now, I don't want to start this morning by claiming to be some sort of messianic management consultant. That was Craig. But I start with this illustration simply to show that our lives are full of examples where we can misdiagnose or underplay our own need. Another example, I might say to Joe at home, "Hey, I think I was a bit impatient with the kids today. I really need your help to be a little bit more patient." And according to my wonderful wife, this is apparently an accurate, but by no means complete assessment of the amount of change that needs to happen in me to become more Jesus-like. So even when we're partially right about what our needs might be, our perspective is so often limited. And so we're in really good company in this passage today. As we've just had read, we're in Luke 5, And we're near the start of Jesus' ministry. He's just called his first disciples, as we heard so brilliantly from Seb last week. And Jesus has begun his teaching and healing ministry around his local area. And the buzz around Galilee and Judea is growing. Have you heard of this man who speaks with such authority that could even heal sick people? Surely it's all speculative gossip. We'd better go and check it out for ourselves. And so in verse 17, we read of this packed house, and it's crowded with Pharisees and teachers of the law. This is Luke's first introduction for these guys that we run into time and time again throughout the Gospels. If you've never heard of them before, they are essentially a religious pressure group who are very, very interested in the rules and regulations as they seek to bring in what they think is the right vision of the kingdom of God. And so as this young teacher is doing and saying strange things, these Pharisees, they need to come and check out that he checks out with their vision of what good looks like. And so the Pharisees' motivation for being in the house is perhaps one of suspicion, or at least opportunism to try to co-opt Jesus and his popularity to their cause. But then we meet another group, and we don't need to guess why they are here, pushing their way to the front of the crowd. Their motivation is clearly far less political, far less religious, actually, because it's far more desperate. They've simply heard that this healing teacher is in town. And then in verse 18, we read that they were seeking to bring their paralyzed friend and place him before Jesus. And so as we read, the house is so packed that they can't get through the door. So they clamber up onto the flat roof of this ancient Near Eastern house, and they start bashing through the tiles, scrabbling through the clay and the mud in order to lower their friend down. You can imagine their conversation beforehand. Our poor friend, he's been suffering for so long, and we carry him around. There's nothing else that we can really do, though. We're out of options. Maybe if we could present him to this teacher, maybe he can do something. And Jesus absolutely will help. But I think it's first worth making the observation that there's nothing in between verse 19 and 20 that indicates that Jesus is annoyed or frustrated at this interruption. Jesus is here mid-flow, mid-sermon, teaching the Pharisees, but all of a sudden, the dust and the debris starts to fall down from the ceiling onto his shoulders. Now, if that happened to me right now, I think I'd be rather flustered, maybe not surprised after the leaks we had a few weeks ago, but definitely quite distracted. And I think I'd be quite annoyed as well. Yeah, I've spent lots of time preparing this sermon. You are the people that I'm here to address. If somebody got lowered down, I'm not sure that compassion would be my first response. I'd probably think, would you mind coming back later? Make an appointment. I'm doing very important church work right now. But isn't it wonderful that Jesus is so interruptible? He's doing great ministry work to explain the scriptures to the Pharisees. But he also saw this desperate, faith-filled act as just as important. And I think it raises quite interesting questions about how we do church, how we do our lives. I think we all love a plan. I, in particular, love having a blueprint and being clear on how things are going to work. And so don't get me wrong, I think we really do honor God and each other by being organized and really clear and careful in how we will use our time and energy. But if somebody unexpectedly presents with a need right in the middle of our busy and meticulously planned lives, if something threatens our commute, our school taxi runs, our serving on a church rota, or that 1 hour that we've carved out for ourselves, if somebody really needs us in the middle of that, are we as interruptible as Jesus? Do we have enough margin in our lives and compassion in our hearts to meet that unexpected need? Jesus sees every interaction, every need of every person in front of him as an opportunity to demonstrates the love and power of God in order to initiate his kingdom. And so it's an interesting thing for us to ponder whether we need to make more space for the same. And so Jesus does respond with kindness. We're told in verse 20 that he sees their faith, and we'll come back to that fascinating phrase in a second. But for now, it's this initial desperate faith-filled act and the hope that Jesus might help that Jesus sees and honors. But let's notice also that Jesus wastes no time in diagnosing this deeper and more debilitating condition. The man has been brought for healing, but Jesus cuts straight to the fact that forgiveness of sin is the primary issue. The presenting issue, his paralysis, it's not irrelevant to Jesus, but it's not the primary one. If anything, it's the signpost to the deeper need. The forgiveness of sin and reconciliation of God is what is required. And I think what we should take from this is that our felt needs do matter. Our mental health struggles, our financial stresses, physical illnesses, relationship breakdowns, they're like God's megaphone in a fallen world of our need for him. We saw that in our Job series a few months ago. It is often these things that brings people to Jesus, and in his compassion, he never turns them away. And so we absolutely must be alleviating poverty, fighting injustice, feeding the hungry, building schools, caring for the planet, welcoming the widow and the orphan, because this is how the church always has shown the kindness of God and foreshadows the new creation. But I think this passage makes it really clear that if we stop there, especially in our friendships with people who don't yet love and know the Lord, we're actually really shortchanging them, and we're offering an incomplete compassion. That's why the so-called social gospel, this idea of preaching with only actions in order to meet the tangible needs of society without any reference to sin or repentance or salvation, is so inadequate. It looks like kindness, and it's often very well intentioned, but I think it utterly misses the point that Jesus is showing here in the passage, his priorities. We can't treat the gospel as a vending machine in which Jesus dispenses the answer to whatever our felt need is. The gospel is allowing Jesus to define our truest and deepest problem, which is our sin and separation from God, and then trusting him to do everything that is needed to fix it. And so our service, our meeting of needs, it must always be a bridge to the gospel, to encounter Jesus just as he is in this passage, in our need, but enjoying freedom and new life in him on his terms. Secondly, in verse 18, back to that phrase that I referenced before, that Jesus saw their faith, not just the man's, but the collective of the man and his friends that brought him. In Luke's gospel in particular, faith is rarely a private and individual thing. It's expressed in shared action, risk, sacrifice, and communal care. And in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright notes that actually our modern way of thinking and acting might give us some discomfort with passages like this in which faith is in some way communal. We quite like the passages where Jesus calls the individual out of the crowd, because I think it's very easy for us to just think about me and Jesus. And I wonder whether that's because of what the philosopher Charles Taylor calls the buffered self. This modern idea that our identity and meaning are internal, individual, and self-generated, in which we see ourselves as autonomous agents, morally independent, buffered from God and each other. And if we think only in those terms, we will struggle with phrases like this. Now, we all do stand before God as individuals, reconciled to him or not. But I think this passage like so many others in Scripture, ought to challenge how much space we've got in our theology for communal faith and not just a hyper-individualistic one. Scripture is also so full of examples where people are healed or initially saved through the faith of others. We've got Jairus' daughter, the centurion's servant, the Syrophoenician woman's child. I don't think that the passage goes remotely close to suggesting that they are saved or healed instead of believing for themselves. But I think that it does mean that God uses others, often their prayers, their actions, their persistence, as the means by which somebody might be brought to the feet of Jesus. And I think it prompts an interesting question for us. Who carried us to Jesus? And whose stretcher are we carrying now? In prayer, in service, in resilient care, do we constantly bring others to Jesus, even if it feels slow, costly, or apparently unseen? Do we trust that Jesus sees and honors our faith for those that we love? Because it's so hard, isn't it, to pray the same prayer for months or years or even decades. But passages like this one, they give us confidence, I think, to keep going for our friends, for our families, for the world. You know, Rob's just prayed, as we do every week, these big prayers for peace and unity. Why? It's because God is sovereign and powerful, but wonderfully and mysteriously, our faithful, resilient, long-haul intercession and care really matter to him. And they're involved in his plan of unfolding salvation in history. And therefore, we do have this responsibility to each other. But what about when it's us on the stretcher, when it's us that can't walk? Have we given others permission to carry us to Jesus in our weakness? Or do we retreat into that buffered self? This, I speak from painful personal experience. Several years ago, the communication between me and Joe was at an all-time low. It was entirely my fault. I had drifted into my identity, my time, and my priorities being so wrapped up in work. I wasn't leading our family well. I wasn't leading our marriage well. And in my obstinacy, I was withdrawing slowly but surely, drifting away from those friendships that would call me out on this. I didn't want to be carried. I just wanted to bury my head in the sand. But I am so deeply grateful for those friends who didn't give up. None more so than Jo herself, who kept on praying faithfully. Even when I was seemingly pushing them away, they kept on bringing me back to the feet of Jesus. It was rock-headed idiocy on my part to not allow friends to carry me more. But what a sweet relief for those faithful friends who stood in the gap and kept on bringing me back to the feet of Jesus. And therefore, I praise God for these friends' faith and for his redemption and renewal. And my plea for all of us is that we never tire of seeking out those friendships and that accountability that will mean we're constantly carrying each other to the feet of Jesus. Look around you. These are the people who will sometimes carry you, and also the ones that you will need to carry. And if you've never been part of a home group, I don't want you to have in mind that these are glorified book clubs. These are stretcher stations where we carry each other to Jesus. And this is definitely not about removing a sense of personal responsibility. I ultimately needed to repent, come back to God. But what it does do is establish a pattern of grace. Carry each other's burdens, Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 2. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. This idea of the buffered, self-sufficient, autonomous self, it just doesn't work. It's a modern myth. Only Jesus works by his Spirit through his word in his church. And so this passage gives us a little glimpse of that design. By honoring these friends' collective faith, Jesus shows us a tiny foreshadowing of what it means to have shared faith, shared discipleship together. And we are all here because somebody else has torn off the roof to present the gospel to us, to bring us to Jesus. And so the simple question is, who are we doing that for now? And do we have the same level of urgency, the same desperate hope that these friends had? And I think we've got even more reason to be intentional, because in forgiving the sin first before the healing, Jesus clarifies the stakes. Our vision and our priorities needs to be redirected. The writer C.S. Lewis said, "If you aim at heaven, you're going to get earth thrown in. But if you aim at earth, you'll get neither." And in the same way here, the friends initially were aiming just at a purely physical need. But then Jesus' response in forgiveness radically expands their vision of what could be possible. Reconciliation with God. I wasn't even in the market for that. I was just here for healing. The vision is completely changed. But there were others, weren't there, in the room who were aiming at something else entirely. Back to these Pharisees. They were scandalized by Jesus' words. And in a sense, rightly so. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They wonder privately to themselves in verse 21. Now, the Pharisees' only reference point for forgiveness of sin is the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where you have the Day of Atonement, where once a year the high priest goes into the most holy part of the temple. That's where sin gets dealt with in the Pharisees' mind. And so a carpenter's son from Nazareth, standing in a living room with a hole in the ceiling, forgiving sin, that's why it feels so scandalous and outrageous. Forgiveness is happening where it's not meant to. But for us, as we read it, I think we also see one of the most breathtaking, what we call Christological moments in the Gospels, where we see Jesus as he really is, not just a great teacher, not even just a healer who's acting with God's power, but acting as God himself. And ironically, it's the Pharisees that sort of figure it out first. They're actually theologically correct to ask who can forgive sins but God alone. But their hearts, tragically, are blind. Instead of recognizing that God is in their midst, they just store away this statement to use later in their case of blasphemy against Jesus. And I just want to camp out here for a second, because if we've been around church for any length of time, we hear this phrase, God forgiving sin, so often that I think we can become a little desensitized to it. It is shocking, because real forgiveness only works if it comes from the offended party. When Matt comes back to lead in our final song, if I punch him in the face, none of you are able to offer me forgiveness, because he is the one that has been wronged. Only he can offer me forgiveness. King David therefore understood centuries before this interaction that it's against you, God, and you alone have I sinned, in Psalm 51, verse 4. If we see our issues in the world as primarily horizontal between other people or just internal, we will constantly miss the point and only ever perceive our surface level needs. Our biggest issue always, first and foremost, is that we've sinned against God. Even sin done to other people is first an us and God problem, because we've rejected his way to live and thrive. We're contributing to disorder and decreation in his good world. By setting ourselves up as the ultimate authority, we reject his righteous, holy, and good character. And therefore, in forgiving first, Jesus is saying to the paralyzed man, your deepest need is reconciliation with God. But your sin has set you in rebellion against him. You're under judgment. And yet, if you come in faith, your sins will be forgiven. That's why the man was more in need of forgiveness than the ability to walk. And in the same way, we are too. Unless we come to the cross and see the justification that Jesus offers through his sacrificial death and his triumphant resurrection, we cannot hope to have any of our needs truly met in the long term. But what a relief and profound joy it is to have that deepest need met. It's like an oasis in the desert for a man that's dying of thirst. When Jesus is on the cross, he's paying for our sin. He's taking that punishment, that death that we deserve, for defacing the beauty of God's good world and besmirching his beauty, the glory of his very character. This is the length that Jesus goes to make this forgiveness possible. Because the Pharisees were right. Only God has got the authority to forgive sins. But here is Jesus doing precisely that. And Jesus further proves his authority in verse 22. Because Jesus knew what the Pharisees were thinking in their hearts. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 17, verse 10, we're reminded that only God can search the heart. And yet here is Jesus doing precisely that. And if I was a Pharisee in this situation, I think I would have known that the game was up. But then Jesus sort of presses the advantage and says in verse 23, which is easier to say, that your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk? Because in a sense, to say that your sins are forgiven, it's actually the easier claim, because it's invisible. Anybody can say it, but how do you prove it? And therefore, in order to prove it, Jesus says to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat and go home. Now, in verse 17, we saw right at the start of our reading that the crowd had heard that the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. And then in verse 24, we see Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man, which we haven't got time to unpack in loads of detail, but it is reference to Daniel 7 in the Old Testament, where they're anticipating what the promised Messiah, the Savior, would look like, who would bring God's power and kingdom. And therefore, Jesus taking this title for himself and then doing the healing act, it's a double confirmation, it's double evidence. Firstly, that Jesus has got authority to forgive the man's sins. And secondly, for those that have got eyes to see it, that he is both the Messiah and he's God himself. And if this wasn't wonderful enough, the healing is also a preview. Because when Jesus speaks the words, get up, this is resurrection language. I don't think that we see this if we're not reading it in the original Greek. You've got Luke writing his gospel and the book of Acts on the same scroll. And therefore, kind of like Back to the Future 2 and 3, you've got continuity of meaning, consistency across these two books. And then when Luke uses the phrase in Acts 3:15, he says, you, Pharisees, killed the author of life, but God raised him, literally told him to get up from the dead. It's the same phrase, this, I'll butcher it, I'm not a Greek scholar, egero. The point is that when Jesus says to the man, it's to get up, it's not just about one person walking again. It's not just about one person's forgiveness. But it's a sign that the man's sins are forgiven, and it's a foreshadowing of resurrection. And so the man's evidence that his sins were forgiven was his healing. And so the question is, for us, what is our evidence that we're forgiven? It's not that we have all of our prayers answered all the time. It's not because we see miracles every second of every day. It's not because we've got a persistent inner peace. We may see some or all of those things. But the one thing that we can point to is Jesus' resurrection himself. It's the empty tomb that is our evidence of our forgiveness. In verse 25, the man picks up his mat and starts to glorify God. And we too now can carry Jesus' resurrection as our testimony. The cross and the empty grave are the evidence that we are forgiven. And one step further, one day Jesus will speak these words, "Get up again." Paul anticipates this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he describes our future resurrection. Physically, finally, eternally in new creation, like we've heard in our Revelation series, God will say, "Get up," in perfected bodies, in a perfectly redeemed cosmos. The crowd were stunned. In verse 26, amazement seized them all, and they began to glorify God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen wonderful, remarkable things today." I think we've seen remarkable things as well. And we've seen remarkable things in our lives. And so the question is, how ought we to respond now? And I'd like to invite the band back up, I promise, with no black eyes. We've seen that Jesus meets us in our need and then diagnoses and treats the deeper need. Will we now come to him in humility? Let him diagnose our root issue of our sin and our need to be reconciled back to God. And particularly if you've never responded to this remarkable offer before, would you come to him and find that same healing, forgiveness, and hope? The prayer team will be down on your left, and anybody on the staff team would love to chat through and pray through what this might mean for you. We've also seen that carrying each other to Jesus in faith is his plan for the church and for the world. Will we now carry each other with resilience and fortitude and allow ourselves to be carried as well? And finally, we've seen that get up, this phrase, is resurrection language that demonstrates both Jesus' authority to forgive sin and evidence of his divine character as well. So the invitation now is, like the crowd, to respond with worship in gratitude, fear, and amazement. Shall we get up and go home glorifying God together? Over to you, Matt.